Good morning. Have you turned with me this morning to Nehemiah chapter 9, if you would? Nehemiah chapter 9. And you'll notice this morning on the bulletin cover the topic of revival. I haven't noticed this as much in southern Indiana, but certainly when we were living in northern Indiana, where there were a lot of Baptist churches, a lot of Brethren churches, you could hardly travel across town without finding on some billboard or another, at least in one church sign or billboard here or there, that word had been used. The word revival was on their billboards almost every week. Either they were having a special revival service that you were being invited to, or they were calling the community to pray for revival. We've already mentioned in our series through the book of Nehemiah that there are ups and downs in the Christian walk. There are times of great excitement and joy as we're involved in large projects that are successful in the Lord's ministry. And there are times sometimes that follow those that are discouraging times or times that have been harder. Either way, we see that there are indeed times in our life that the Christian spiritual journey needs the Lord to encourage us and to lift us up. There are times when we need, in fact, the whole book of Nehemiah by itself really can, in fact, be a story of revival, as Nehemiah is used of God to be involved in that work. Well, in Nehemiah's day, we saw that there were not only these times of great achievement when they accomplished the work of building the wall around the city, but we also saw that there were some pillars that were set up by the administration, the government, of the people of God there to help them get those in place to really renew them over a long period of time, not just on the short term, but over a long period of time. And indeed, we know that the Lord does that in our lives as well. Now, we've been moving a little more quickly through the last several chapters of Nehemiah, and in doing so, we can see more of the flow of events as they're connected one with another. We've seen, again, the completion of the wall, that tremendous task that was being done. It was done in 52 days, a very short period of time. We saw the reestablishment again of these pillars of godly society. And then last week we began to talk about the people's reintroduction to a regular involvement in the Word of God as God's Word was preached to them, and with the implications of that, of a renewed obedience in their lives. And then to celebrate some of the feasts that God had put in practice for them, and that they began to do that. We looked particularly last time at the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the flow of the life of the people, you see those ups and downs. You see times of great anxiety where the enemy is at their doorstep. You see other times of great relief. You see times of sorrow. You see times of joy. And it was only in the last chapter that we saw the people, after hearing the Word of God read to them, really being convicted of their sin and coming to a point of weeping and sickness of a heart and so on over their sin. And yet Nehemiah and Ezra at that particular time called them not to weep, but in fact set them on a course of joy, calling that joy their strength. And we heard them say, "This is not a time for grief. You are to rejoice. You're to celebrate, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Well, it may surprise you that having just read that in chapter 8, having been commanded not to grieve, but rather to rejoice and celebrate, that we find what we find now in chapter 9, particularly in these first few verses. But I'm going to read the entire chapter. Follow along with me, if you would, as we read God's Word. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah. And they said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him and to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated you. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them out with a pillar of cloud and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your command. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion against a leader in order to return to the... And in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them not to return, you warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you because became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, and yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O our God, the great mighty and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love. Do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And unfortunately, I'm going to end the reading at that point. It'd be nice to keep going. But here we have an account of the people of God who have gone through this time of great feasting and rejoicing over God's mercies to them, having heard the word of God preached to them, having been under the conviction of sin, now coming to a point where they reflect on the history of the people of God and in their own condition. And I can't describe it any other way than I would say that this is a revival that takes place. You notice here just at the end, in verse 38, that the people of God chose to do something together that clearly demonstrates their full allegiance to God. They decide to make a binding agreement of obedience. They make a covenant together. And we are the Reformed Presbyterian Church who have a history of being interested in this passage and in passages like this one where the people of God covenant together. We are traditionally known across in our history as the Covenanter Church, the church that follows in the ways of God's covenant people. Well, here they make a covenant together, and before God, they declare that they will put off sin and they will walk anew in His ways. I can't think of, again, better words that describe what's happening here in this idyllic period of Israel's history than to say that this is a revival. Everything was going just as one could possibly hope for God's people here. They had begun the month with a marathon reading of God's Word. That month of October, we said, their month. But second day of that, heads of households gathered to continue in their instruction from God's Word. And then they passed the words throughout the clans. God's Word, what He taught, would continue. On the 10th day, just 8 days later, presumably they celebrated the Day of Atonement, as they had been described. And from the 15th to the 22nd, they celebrated the Feast of the Tabernacles, as they had been instructed. So this is quite a month. A month dedicated to hearing God's Word preached and putting it into practice in the festivals and so on that God had given. But whereas the people had been commanded not to weep during that latter celebration particularly, when we come to the 24th day of the same month, you'll notice that this chapter begins by saying it's the same month. On the 24th day of that same month, something else happens. You find the people now humbling themselves again, fasting, wearing sackcloth and ashes. What's going on? Again, the answer is revival. Real revival. I think it's really important that we look at what is going on in real revival. When we look at our nation right now, I think we could all say we could use some revival. We really could, as a nation, have a turning back to God where we say His Word is what is going to guide our direction. So here's what we need to look at when we look at revival. In their recorded history, King Solomon had once written to the people, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." Well, they had had their time of laughter. They had had their time of rejoicing, and God had called them to rejoice. But there were times in the life of a child of God that truly call for sorrow and mourning. And this, too, is directed by God's Word. We may wonder, what would true revival look like if it happened in our day? What would it really look like in the United States. What about southern Indiana? What would happen in southern Indiana if we really saw a revival? We may diligently pray for revival on the scale of the things that happened back in the 1740s in our country, where there was a great awakening, where God's people turned again to God's Word and there was preaching regularly that brought conviction of sin. We may pray that God would bring about revival, but one thing we cannot do is make it happen. We can't make revival happen. The heart of our nation can't be manipulated to be revived. It's God alone who brings revival, and He does so on His timetable. Many religious leaders in this country believe that revival is their responsibility, as if they could stand behind the pulpit, and if they just gave a strong enough message, they could turn people's hearts to revival. One author I was reading almost suggests that revivals are predictable. I'm going to quote him. He says, "For 200 years now, roughly every 50 years, America has had a large-scale revival." And then he makes the telling statement, "The next one is due any time." His anticipation is that, well, this is just cyclical, you see. This just happens in our society. But while we can't manufacture a revival, we can respond to God's call and be responsive to His Spirit. And thus, we absolutely must do that. It's not that we can be wishful about things. We actually must take action in certain ways. Not that we could make this happen, but we can respond to God's call. The actual shape that it will take remains hidden to us. But one of the things that we can be sure of, it will have at least four elements that we see in every revival that have ever taken place. And I think you see it here clearly coming out of God's Word in these revival, the revival that's taking place here. So let me give you at least four elements. There are probably many more that are parts of true revival, but let me give you four of them this morning. And the first one of those is brokenheartedness. Really, it shows itself in a penitent confession to God of our sin. There most certainly is a time for sorrow, a time for brokenheartedness over sin in the life of the Christian. Though we talked very directly last time about how we are called to rejoice always in the Lord, we are to always have a joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Nevertheless, it is perfectly and indeed necessary, it's perfectly appropriate and necessary that we have times of brokenheartedness over sin. And this within the Christian community. We would normally have expected the events to take place in the reverse order here, wouldn't you? That we'd have the fasting and then the feasting, a time of repentance, then a breaking open of joy and celebration from that point on. But Nehemiah seems to desire first and foremost to convey, again, under the Spirit's guidance, the joy it is to be a child of God and to receive His grace. And then to have this experience of repentance and moving away from of the sin itself. I was reflecting with the youth group this week on Tuesday evening. We were doing a study in the book of Mark, just the first chapter. And we were talking about Christ's baptism and the Lord Jesus coming to earth and so on as this fulfillment of these things under John the Baptist. And how God spoke to Jesus and said to Him, "You are My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then He sent Him out into the desert to go face the temptation. Again, we might have done things the other way around. Send Him out in the temptation, let Him have that experience of great success over sin, and then declare to Him, "You are My beloved Son, well done," or "I am well pleased with what You have done." But notice the order of the way things are done there. God declares, "You are My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now go fight the battle." And here's what you have again. This taking place where the people of God joy in their relationship with God that has been established by His covenant with them. And then they're dealing with this issue of the sin, going about it. Now what joy we have in receiving so gracious a gift, that gift of an eternal inheritance in heaven. And yet, equally important is the real business of cleaning up our lives once we've become a child of God. And this involves real sorrow over having been involved in sin. Now it's time to face the facts of the past and to make a commitment to move on in a different direction. It's relatively easy for a person to call upon God for that forgiveness of sins. I say easy only in the sense that the Spirit of God has made us a simple way to turn to God for our salvation. But it proves much more difficult when we begin to put off the old and labor under that effort of the Spirit in our lives to put off the old and to put on the new. What proves this difficult time is this getting off of the worldly behaviors and the habits and beginning to walk righteously before God and before our fellow man. The heart is slow to change. But those who are serious about being united to God will put off sin. You cannot be a friend of both. The person who loves God will be brokenhearted over his offenses to a holy God. Now, celebration of the atonement, which has just taken place a few days earlier, and the confession of sin, those were closely linked together from the very beginning. In the celebration of the Day of Atonement, they were reminded of this. The command had originally been given, and let me quote it for you. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites and all their sins and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task, and the man shall release it into the desert. You see how a putting off of sin is not only associated with atonement, covering of sin, but a getting rid of it. Get it away from the camp. It's not supposed to be here. And as the people heard the word of the Lord read of the law, they were deeply convicted. And the result was wonder at the Lord's mercies, that he would be merciful to a people who had broken the law that greatly. And he brought them to that present state from which nothing but unmerited love could rescue them, that state. They became truly repentant. The fasting, the weeping, the putting on of ashes on your head and wearing sackcloth and so on. Those weren't just outward rituals, meaningless to them. But indeed, these were means of expressing their real grief over sin. We need outward ways of expressing sometimes the grief that's really truly inside. And God provided that. Any revival that truly impacts a society will involve both that personal and a corporate grief over sin. And this is where we as a church gather together, not just as individuals in a country that we think perhaps could use some revival, but we do so corporately and we say, what is our response to be to this? How do we as a corporate body seek revival? How do we seek repentance of God and so on? Well, grasp, first of all, this sweet promise. A God who is ready to pardon you. Instead of avoiding God under a sense of unworthiness in your life, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. He is a God ready to pardon, and that's really leading us to the second element in revival. We've said the first one is a brokenheartedness, a confession of our sin. But secondly, an element of true revival is a thankful acknowledgement of God's goodness and His mercy. A real acknowledgement of a God who says, I will forgive, and in fact, I will be patient. When a believer grieves over sin and doesn't mean that he loses hope or that he falls into depression. In fact, true revival always allows two rather contrasting emotions to coexist. These are interesting partners. Namely, it's grief and thankfulness at the same time. Grief and thankfulness. Grief over sin and a thankfulness that God is a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. This acknowledgement of God's good mercies is found really throughout this remarkable prayer in verses 5 to 37. It tells repeatedly of God's covenant faithfulness and of Israel's continued rebellion in the face of it. And I don't know if you've, when you read that passage or when you hear it read, if that just rings true in your ears, in your own life or not. Seems to me it can hardly not ring true. I have been not faithful. God has been faithful. He has been patient with me. He has restored me. And in that restoration, I've brought thanks to Him. Thank you, God, for deliverance. And then I've fallen again. I have rebelled against God again. And He has been patient with me. He hasn't abandoned me. He has sent His Son, His Spirit, to revive my spirit, call me to repentance. I've done so, and I've got thanks to God. And then I did it again. I broke His law in another area or some same area, perhaps. We see that same kind of pattern. Well, this acknowledgement of God's mercies here is found in this prayer. And this is the great hope you and I have as well, that whereas our sins are real and they are grievous to God, nevertheless, God is a God of covenant faithfulness who inclines Himself to hear the cries of His covenant people when they confess their sins and when they cling to Him. Now, Let me just put these together for you again. We read it through, and it's just amazing. But listen to God's covenant faithfulness as it's described and expressed by these covenant people. Verse 9, you saw the suffering of your forefathers in Egypt, of our forefathers. You heard their cry. You knew how arrogantly they were treated. God, you're intimately aware of our need. Verse 11, you divided the sea before them. They were about to be killed, and you made a way, which was an unbelievable way of escape for them. Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them. God, you came down to meet with these wicked people. Verse 15, in their hunger, you gave them bread. They were needy. You met their need. Those are some of the provisional ways that God dealt with them. Listen to the compassion that God has for His people. Now, maybe you felt this in a remarkable way, or maybe this has just opened your eyes to the wonders of God's grace. But when God shows compassion to you when you've sinned, that is amazing. That's just amazing grace. That's mercy of God. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you didn't abandon them in the desert. He lists some of the things that they did to God in the face of His good deliverance. God had just delivered them from slavery, and they want to appoint people to take them back to slavery. And God shows compassion to their need, and He doesn't abandon them. Verse 27, from heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you brought them deliverers. Even when they rebelled in the face of God's goodness, He was faithful. Verse 17, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Note that. God does not desert them over and over and over again. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. Verse 28, when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them, time after time. You hear revival in the hearts of the people. They're beginning to acknowledge what's going on. I sin against you, God, over and over again, and you show mercy to me. Over and over. Your compassions are new every morning. Your mercies are great. You have to acknowledge, first of all, that yes, I've broken God's law, but look how great you are, God. That's revival when the people of God begin to acknowledge, God, you are so great. Verse 31, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. You hear how often He says it? Over and over again, the people are beginning to get it. And this pattern of God's goodness, God's patience and His kindness, answered by man's rebellion, and then again answered by God's patience and His compassion and His forbearance, is repeated throughout the whole history of Israel. Why? Not because of the merit of the people. But the people of God begin to understand it's not because we deserve this. It's because of His character. It's because He's great. He's to be lifted up. One of the elements present in every revival is the acknowledgement of God's remarkable, indeed His immeasurable mercy and His patience with us. How aware are you of God's patience and His mercy with you? How aware are you? Revival begins when we understand how great it is, how great His patience is with us. Third, let's go to a third element that we find here, humble submission to God's sovereign justice when it's brought upon us. Humble submission to God's sovereign justice. If the second of those elements is not present, then it's certain the third will be absent as well. For you cannot willingly submit to God's justice when He brings punishment apart from a recognition of the extent that He's already shown of His mercy to you. In this prayer, you hear the people acknowledging the rightness of God, His justice, of how God was right and just in His exacting punishment from His people. Beginning in verse 13, you hear them acknowledging, you gave them regulations and laws that were just, they were right, and decrees and commands that were good. And then they acknowledge that the people were disobedient to these good and right laws. Verse 26, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put their law, your law, behind their backs. God, we recognize that we did this. A revived people see that the troubles in the world are not to be blamed on God. Now, maybe that goes without saying in a Christian organization or group of people who understand things. They've read the Word of God and they understand it. But think about our nation. Think about how ready we are for revival. What does the heart of people do when they see evil going on in our country? When they see natural disasters taking place? When they see 9/11, terrorists attacking our country? What do we do? Do we say, God, we humble ourselves before you because these things are right and just? Or do we as a nation say, why is God doing that? You know, what do we do to deserve that kind of activity? When Katrina comes and wipes out all of the nation, or you know, part of the nation down south, all their homes and those kinds of things, what do we do? Well, if people revive, don't repeatedly ask, why have you allowed this, O God? Instead, they know that God gave them what was good and man rejected it in favor of the awful alternative. You want to test for whether our hearts are ready for revival in America? I think we look to how we respond to these things. Natural disasters, terrorist attacks, and things like that. Our consequences are just and right in our country. Listen to verse 27. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. Lord, you handed them over. You've given them into what they desired. They have sought to rebel against you and walk away from your laws, and so you gave them what they desired. You handed them over. Among many other examples, the exile, of which they were very, very familiar, was just one among many deserved punishments that God brought on his people so that they might cry out to him. Would that our nation would cry out to God when we see evil happening in our midst. Would that revival would come to our land today and that we would stop asking the obvious question, why, God, are you allowing war to go on and on and on? Why, God, is there so much disease and dying in our country? Why are there so many accidents and failed economies and wickedness to rage on and on? Why are you allowing that, God? The answer to that question is obvious. Because God would have us call out to him, cry out to him in our grief, as he has done over and over again throughout history. It's not that he has abandoned us. It's that he's calling us to repentance. We need to acknowledge God's goodness and his justice in dealing with us. Would that we would respond as God would have us respond by humbling ourselves and crying out to him for relief. Those who experience revival have learned that God is ready to hear that cry and that he does send it. He does send relief. Listen to verse 27 as it continues. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. So they confessed their sinfulness, and then they thanked God for his merciful kindness, and they submitted willingly to his righteous judgments. But if that's where they had stopped, that would not be true revival. If they had ended there, that would not be an ultimate revival at all. Indeed, they still needed to right the wrongs that had been committed in the past, that their fathers had done in their own. They needed to change that in their own lives. And so the fourth element of a true revival is always a renewed obedience, a renewal of obedience. If they were to experience the blessings again that accompanied revival, they would have to walk in a new path. Not continue as their fathers had done, but indeed walk anew. The problem was they admitted that their fathers, the problem they admitted with their fathers is seen in verse 35. Look at it again. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land that you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. As the third element of revival needed the first two, so the fourth requires the first three. It requires all of them. As the Puritan Richard Baxter put it, if God will help us in our future duty, he will first humble us for our past sin. He that has not so much sense of his faults as unfeignedly to lament them will hardly have so much more as to move him to reform them. So we have to not only lament, we have to reform. Matthew Henry put it this way, those who intend to join themselves to God must separate themselves from sin and sinners. If you go back to that scapegoat, the picture in the atonement, there was symbolism not only in God's allowing a substitute to take on their sins, but that those sins were put away from the people themselves, casting it out of the community of God's people. It doesn't belong there. Revival will often be observed occurring in the hearts of a large group. You can see a large group. I thought we were going to have Sunday school class today where we had a discussion about the sermon. So one of the questions I was going to ask was, in your experience, What kinds of revival have you seen, if any? Have you seen revival, and how was it demonstrated? What was it? How did it live itself out? Well, you see it in the large group, but that's not where revival starts. It never starts in a group. It starts in the heart of the individual. It begins when a person begins communing with God through His Word. It's convicted of sin and brought to repentance. Did you notice that this chapter began again with the people humbling themselves? How did it happen? Under the Word of God for really half of the day. A quarter of the day in reading and a half of the day, or the remaining quarter of that day in repentance. Now, if we'll get into God's Word, individually and corporately, we'll be brought face to face with that ugly truth of our sin. That as we are willing to confess that sin in the light of history and turn from it, we're going to see God's repeated goodness and His faithfulness to repeat His rescue. His compassion will be shown, His kindness. And He's going to rescue us from that pitiable state. The Scripture is just full of this message. Proverbs 28:13 and 14 says, "He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble." It's the pattern. Well, there's a great deal that we could begin to make a list of things that our society could confess. And we live in a society, we are members of that society here, but I want us to begin with ourselves. Let's start with the church. What could the church confess? What could the church say to God, "Lord, we want to repent from these things and move forward"? Well, often the modern church, at least, and I'm not saying necessarily just our congregation by any means, but if we think of the modern church, and we start with the body of God's people who name the name of Christ, there has been a pride which demonstrates itself in an independent spirit from God. There's a lack of diligence. There is a lack of devotion. There's an undervaluing of the unity and the peace of the whole church. There's negligence in performing church discipline. A failure to carry God's word to the world in evangelism. And on and on and on we could go. I just want to make the point that we need to start with ourselves. We need to say, "God, how would you have me as an individual change? Confess my sin before you. Walk before you a more aright. And then as my body of believers together, how do we go forth from here?" Revival has to begin, and you've heard this before. It's almost a cliche now, and so you almost cast it aside. But revival begins with you. It does. It must begin with your own humiliation as you're first confronted with God's holiness. And when you bow in true acknowledgement of your violation of that holiness, your confession should be made in the context and with the understanding of God's faithfulness throughout history. The Christian does not grieve as those who have no hope. Now, that's quoted often at funerals. It was quoted yesterday at a funeral I went to. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. But the same thing is true with regard to our sin. We don't grieve over our sin as those who have no hope. We grieve truly about our sin, but our hope is surely founded in Christ. We have absolute certainty that God will forgive our sin as we grieve over it, that He will indeed work salvation in us, work that righteousness in us. And so we don't grieve without hope. So we confess these things with that understanding of God's goodness and His mercy. Then we give thanks to Him. Again, what is the response of revival? The goal of it is not to just betterment of society, betterment of people. The goal is glory to our Heavenly Father. That's what the goal is. So when we revive, when we are brought to a point of joy again, when God has restored to us the joy of our salvation, it needs to result in our worship to God. Accept from Him that He has allowed you to live in a fallen and a damaged world where there are grave consequences for sin. But realize that He cares for you, and He's ready in a heartbeat to answer your cries for help. If you need to read over that passage again and again this week, I encourage you to do it. Just to be reminded of God's faithfulness and how He does not abandon His people. Jesus Himself said to His disciples before He left, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You see it in history. You see it throughout the covenant faithfulness of God in the Old Covenant. When the Messiah comes in reality and fulfillment of that, when the people of God are truly called into the kingdom of God, people understand He will not abandon you. He has entered into covenant with you by His grace to make you a part of Him. You are His beloved sons and daughters in whom He is well pleased. Then He says, go and get rid of it. Empty your house of the sin that's there. Go cleanse yourselves. But understand, in the context of your fight against that sin, you do so under God's grace. And then it's time to renew your covenant with God. We're going to talk more about covenanting next time. Renew that covenant that you first made with him when you laid hold of his grace by faith, to walk as a follower of him who walked perfectly in that path of righteousness, to renew your covenant to put off all sin and walk blamelessly according to God's revealed will. May God see fit in his great mercy to grant us revival. Now, we're going to talk again more about this covenant and what it means next time. But for now, let's go to God in prayer and ask the one who stands ready to hear that he might bring his word to bear on our hearts this week, that we might apply what we've heard, not just be hearers of it, but doers. How is it, God, you would have me turn? How would you have me be more brought into conformity with your will? So let's pray. Oh, Father, in this worship service, we are a corporate people. And this corporate people is made up of individuals. And so I pray that you would speak to the individual first. Speak to each one. To allow them to see if there is sin in their life, how inconsistent this is for one who names the name of Christ. Even as we confess our sin, Father, hear also in our prayers, as we cry out to you, our total reliance upon you, our understanding and our belief down in the core of our being that you are a God of compassion and mercy. Just as you are a God of justice, we believe you to be a God of compassion and mercy. And so, Lord, when you bring those punishments on us individually or as a nation, help us to see them as just punishments, not to blame you for any wrongdoing in those things, but indeed your allowing of these hardships on us are truly just and right. But then as a corporate body, Father, as each one begins to be revived individually, would you revive us as a congregation? And then revive the church across the nation, we pray. The church has gone through a great deal of hardship in the last many years, and we are a people who have, admittedly, we strayed from your law. We have strayed from the diligence we need in seeking you. We've not taken the gospel to the needy as much as we should. Lord, revive us and help us to serve you, that your light might shine on the top of the hill brightly to all those who are around, and that indeed you might use us as an instrument in your hand to bring about glory to your Son, Jesus, and that might reflect to the Father, we pray, and we ask this in his name. Amen.